Good morning. Let's open our Bibles. I appreciate you. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. We've been talking about end time tactics, what the enemy throws at us. Before we start this morning, I'd like to pray for our men that are at men's encounter. They're going to finish this afternoon, and we want to pray that God does exceedingly abundantly above more than we could ever ask or think into their lives. And so we do that today, Lord. We stand with them, and we pray your favor on them. We pray that every good and perfect gift from above will be manifest in their lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would do great things through them, a lasting work of freedom, a lasting work of fruitfulness, and a lasting work of purpose. And so we thank you today for that. We also pray that as we look into the Word today, that you'll let it come alive to us. We pray that we would be open to receive what is in this message and in the verses and the scriptures that we read today, and that we would be able to take the truth that we hear today and apply it to our lives. And we give you the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 3, verse 7 says this: "Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows they are righteous, even when Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil." Look at the person next to you and tell them that. Say, "The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil." Did you ever wonder why Jesus came? This is one of the reasons why he came. It's a big one, to destroy the works of the devil. And in order to save people, he had to do just that. He had to destroy the works of the devil. And the devil's defeated. The devil is the work of the enemy, does not have to take shape in your life or have influence in your life. If you are an overcomer, you're an overcomer in Christ Jesus. Over the last 2 weeks, we've talked about deception, we've talked about distraction, and today we're going to talk about discouragement. Last week, how many of you caught yourself getting distracted? Did you catch yourself getting distracted? Were you able to make the adjustment when it was happening? I know that when I was looking at some reels, and looking at things, I was like, wait a minute. I was preaching that we shouldn't be doing that. So I had to kind of make some adjustments and get things in priority, get things straightened out in my life. And sometimes that's not always easy to do. Today, when we talk about discouragement, this message can do two things for you and for me. And I think that it'll really help you. Number one is this: if you're discouraged, this will help you come out of it. If you find yourself in a chronic state of discouragement, despair, depression, this will help you come out of it. Second thing that it can do is that if you know somebody that's discouraged or you know somebody that needs lifted up, the information here will help you be able to do that. Also, you can put it in your notes for when you are or when you do find yourself in a season, a prolonged season, or even a moment of discouragement, you can take the message and the information here and apply it to your life. So let's talk about what discouragement is from a biblical perspective. Discouragement is defined as losing heart. It's like where your heart begins to melt away, is what the scripture tells us, and it's where you lose courage or confidence, and it results oftentimes in a diminished capacity for hope to press forward. So it really doesn't just hinder where you're at right now or affect where you're currently at, but it really keeps you from pressing ahead and being who God's called you to be, and it really begins to take your hope away. It can take your purpose away. It can take your excitement away for what God has for you in your future. And so your heart begins to dissolve or to melt away, and it's also produces delayed hope. So it's a system that's in place that when it's compiled upon one another, discouragement after discouragement after discouragement, what it can produce in your life is depression. So we have to be careful of that we don't let discouragement add up in our lives to where it produces depression. Deuteronomy 1:28 says this. It says, "Our brothers have made our hearts melt away, saying, 'The people are greater and taller than us. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of Eliakim there,'" who those were the giants. And so when the 12 spies brought back their report, two of them brought back an encouraging report. They all saw the same thing, but they had a different perspective. The 10 brought back a report, and because it was, Hebrew says it was an evil report, that the report caused the people to be discouraged. Their hearts melted because they had this anticipation of what God promised them. And when they heard about what was going on, their hearts melted, their courage diminished, and they began to fall away from the promise that God had for them. Did you ever wonder why discouragement happens? Well, that's one example. It could be like bad news or discouraging information that you have. But I think another thing that can happen that causes discouragement are unmet expectations. Like, we have expectations for our lives. We have this idea or this trajectory of where we think our life should be. And when we get there, we look back and we say, well, I'm not where I want to be. And you think about decisions, you think about things that you did or regrets that you have. And what it can do is it can discourage you because what you planned on didn't happen, especially with people and relationships. Talk just a minute about that. Especially your kids, like you had expectations for your kids, and you had all the promise in the world that you wanted to have them see accomplished, and when they don't do it, it can really discourage you. You know, you feel bad about that. You feel like, man, I had hoped that things would have turned out different or been better for them in their lives. Also, for your career. I mean, maybe you started in a career path, and you've arrived, and, you know, Dr. Westbrook used to say, you only have so many chances to start over. You know, you've started over a couple times, and now you look and you say, you know, I'm kind of running out of time. I don't have a lot of time to reinvent myself or to do things different. And so that can be discouraging to you as well. But another thing can be health problems. When you're chronically sick or you're in pain or you don't feel good, it can be discouraging. Even when you went to the doctor, you've heard the diagnosis, you've got the treatment, and the treatment hasn't been effective. It hasn't worked, and so it discourages you. Pain, sickness, disease, those things can really have a detrimental effect in our lives. Fear can do that, just like we read from Deuteronomy chapter 1. Fear, anxiety can be discouraging. Exhaustion. Exhaustion's different than being tired. When you're tired, you can go to bed and wake up and you feel refreshed. Exhaustion is when you get as much rest and sleep as you want and you're still exhausted. And that comes from an emotional state of discouragement. It can come from a debilitating, paralyzing place in your life where you can never get rested. You never feel revitalized and you feel weary in your soul. When you're weary in your soul, it can cause discouragement. And as I said, prolonged chronic disappointment can add up. And how do you know if you're in that state? Maybe you've said a phrase like this, and this will identify if you relate to this or not. What's the use? It'll never get any better. Have you ever said that? What's the use? It'll never get any better. That can, when you get to the place where you say that, either out loud or you say it to yourself, you are in a place of discouragement. You are in a place of discouragement, and it may be that you're embarking on tripping over the edge into depression as well. I think the other thing that can happen that causes discouragement is a direct assault from the devil. And it's kind of like this. Everything's going well. Everything's, for the most part, good in your life, you know, percentage-wise. And there can be one thing that you think about or one thing that happens in your life, and it tips the whole thing over. Now nothing goes right. Now nothing is well. And now you feel bad about everything, even though the reality is there's probably a lot going for you and there's probably good things happening, but you can't see it because of the thing that has been thrown at you or the dart or the arrow that has been launched at you. And it's one of those fiery darts that Ephesians chapter 6 says that reminds us that the enemy's weapons against us want to attack and want to destroy our lives and cause us to be discouraged. Because the enemy knows if he can discourage us and we get our minds focused on those things, we're not thinking about where God wants to take us and what he's doing in our lives. He gets our minds on the problem instead of the source of the answer, which is Jesus. So how many of you can relate to maybe one or more of these things that I've talked about today, and there may be other ones as well, but these are probably some of the most prevalent ones. Negativity can be very, very dangerous, and negativity can be contagious. Deuteronomy 20, verse 8 says this, "Then the officers will say, 'Is anyone afraid or worried? If you are, you may go home before you frighten anyone else.'" And so the commanders were instructed to talk to the soldiers, the troops, before they went out, and they said, "Hey, if any of you guys don't feel good about this battle, or you're negative about it, and you don't feel like we can, that the outcome is favorable for us, then you should probably go home." And so the idea here is that just a few negative people can turn the whole thing. Have you ever worked with someone that's just negative? And even in their positiveness, they're negative. You ever met anybody like that? Even when they try to be positive, they're negative. I mean, we live around a lot of negativity. You can turn on the TV, you can watch the news, you can get on any type of media, and it's negative. We hear that all the time. It's thrown at us. The enemy throws that at us, negativity. We work around it. Some of us live with folks like that. Some of us are those type of people. And I want to tell you something. It doesn't just affect you. It affects everybody around you. If you're negative, if you have a bad attitude, it's going to affect everybody around you. It really does. And the unfortunate thing is this. You can't fix somebody else's attitude. Now, when I was growing up, there was what we called an attitude adjustment. How many of you remember those? Now we just have time out, you know. But in those days, you had an attitude adjustment, and that kind of fixed your problem real quick. You know, you had to change your attitude, or it was going to get changed for you. But today, we don't really have that because we live in that state, and nobody can change that except you. If you want to live that way, you'll end up being that way. But what you need to remember, it affects everybody else around you. It's contagious. It can be so contagious when you have that type of attitude. Now, in the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua, we find this phrase, "be strong and courageous." We studied that a few months ago, and the Hebrew, how you say it in Hebrew, is avak vahamatz. And I want to let you practice. I know you practiced a few months ago, but you probably forgot how to say "be strong and courageous." How many of you forgot how to say it? Well, I'm going to help you today because this is an important phrase. Avak, or you could say havak, avak vahamatz. Havak vahamatz. I told you the story. I think I was in the Denver airport, and I ran across this Jewish couple that had just flown in from Israel, and they were searching for where their gate was, and they were having trouble. And this was a Hasidic Jew, you know, and looked the part and everything. And I went up to him, and I said, "Hey man, can I help you?" And me helping somebody, you know, in an airport, believe it or not. But I was actually fairly effective getting them where they needed to be. And I said, "Hey, I've been studying, and I got this phrase. Can I say?" And I said, "Havak vahamatz." And his eyes lit up. I mean, he was so happy that a Gentile would be knowing some Hebrew in a far, far away land. But what it did was it encouraged him too. Be strong and courageous. Now, in Deuteronomy and Joshua, how many times do you think that that's found? It's found seven times. Seven times. Be strong and courageous. And I thought about that. I thought, why is it in there seven times? Once would be enough. Like, if it's in the Bible, once is probably good enough, isn't it? If we're told to do something once, or something, a truth is related to a Bible character and we can apply that truth to our lives, we only really need to hear it once and then we should do it. But in here it's seven times. And God tells Joshua to do this seven times. Why is that? We could, you know, spiritualize it and say, well, it's the number of perfection, seven. There's 7 days in a week, one for every day of the week. Okay, fine. I'll give that to you. I don't have a problem with that. But really, you know what it is? It's that we need to hear it seven times. Because we don't get it. We don't get it the first time. We don't even get it the second time or the third time. We have to hear it seven times in order to get it. Be strong and courageous. 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 Look at the, help me out. Look at the person next to you. Be strong and courageous. Look at the person on the other side of you. Be strong and courageous. Tap the person's shoulder on the front of you. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. See, we got to hear it. You got to hear it. Because we forget it and we don't believe it. And so when we say it and we speak it, out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks. And so when you begin to say it and confess it and stand on it is when you begin to believe it. And that's important for us to do. The other side of that is that what God said He would do. And what God said He would do, oh, and by the way, Joshua was to repeat it, and the people were to repeat it as well. You can look at verse 18. That's an interesting little bit there that we need to remember, is that the leader wasn't just supposed to know it, but the people were supposed to share in it as well, which is what we just did. Praise God. Why is that? Why should we be strong and courageous? Because the Scripture tells us in Deuteronomy 6 that God will go with us. God will go before us. So that should encourage us. Like, that's the basis of being strong and courageous, if we know who's with us. If you know God's going with you, and you know God's for you, and that He's going to go before you, then it should cause strength to your soul. It should provide encouragement to your life and give you faith and give you hope to push ahead, shouldn't it? If you know God's with you. Listen to what this says in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 31. For the Lord your God will personally. Listen, He's not going to send an angel. He's not going to send a representative. You know what He's going to do? He's personally going to go. Yeah, the guy is going to go. The head person, God of gods, King of kings, Lord of lords, is going to personally go with you. He's going to slide out from under His desk and start leading the way, and He's going to go with you, and He's going to go with me into what it is that He has for us. And you know, this is interesting, because it says it there twice in Deuteronomy, and it also says it in Joshua 1, verses 5 and 9. So that's not in your notes, so you might want to write that down. So you have it in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 31, and you have it in verse 8 of Deuteronomy 31. Four times it says it. Four times it says it. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to go before you. Why would it need to be said four times? Because we need to be reminded that God is for us, that God's going to go with us, and that with Him, all things are possible. And with Him, we can overcome. We can triumph. So, I will be with you. In Joshua 1, verse 7, he says this, be careful to obey all the instructions that Moses gave you. So, we have the be strong and courageous. We have God's going to go before us and be with us, but we also have something else that we're supposed to do. And that's what verse 7 says. It says, obey all the instructions that Moses gave you. Don't deviate from them. Right or to the left. Then you will be successful in all that you do. And then in the next verse, verse 8, it says, study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night. And then you'll be sure to obey everything that is written in it, and only then you will be successful and prosper in all that you do, or prosper and be successful in all that you do. Do you see the progression? First of all, we're supposed to study it and read it and know it. Then it says we're supposed to obey it. So it's kind of like that family heirloom on the coffee table at grandma's house, that, you know, white Bible. I remember there was a kid in my youth group who gave his heart to the Lord, and he started bringing, all he had was a family Bible, so he started carrying it around. It was one, you know, that had that gold print on it, was white, you know, and it was never used, it was never opened, it was supposed to be like an ornament, you know, just a fixture in the house. It looked good sitting on the table. It shows that we're spiritual. See, there's a Bible there, so we're in good hands. But nobody ever read it. So he started reading it, and his life was changed. But the thing is this, that Bibles are meant to read, and they're meant to apply. The Word of God is meant to obey. It's meant to apply to our lives. And you can know all the Scripture you want, and you can know all the Word that God has for you to know, but if you don't apply it to your life, if you don't live by it, then it's just dead. It's not alive. You see, many people know a lot, but they do a little. You know what would be better? It would be better to know a little and do a lot. But we live in a country where we know a lot. Like, we have a lot of information. We got a lot of spirituality. We got every version of the Bible you want. We got it on podcasts. We got it however you want to listen to it. You can listen to it. You can read it. There's versions after versions. But do we really apply it to our lives? In order to apply it, you got to know it. And he says this, that when you do those two things, you will be successful and prosper in all that you do. How many of you want to be successful and prosper? Then you got to know it and you got to do it. There it is. You got to know the Word of God and then you got to do it. And it's not just for pastors and leaders. It's for the rank and file person of God, people of God, to know God's Word and then to live by it and do it, apply it, and then God, let God do the rest. He'll make you successful. He'll prosper you in all that you do. How many of you would say, Pastor, I'm going to read the Word of God. I'm going to read the Word of God. I'm going to do it. I'm going to read the Word of God, and I'm going to do what it says. How many of you want to do what it says? You're going to discipline yourself to do what it says. Proverbs 1 says that. All right. What's the Elijah factor? This is great, the Elijah factor. I love it. You guys know the story of Elijah? You know, Elijah is an interesting prophet. He just shows up. We don't know anything about his birth or where he came from. He just shows up. He's a really cool figure in the Bible. And Elijah has this confrontation in 1 Kings chapter 19 with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah. Okay, and these are wicked religions and cults, and they do child sacrifice and all kinds of crazy, weird stuff, and it's evil, like it's demonic. It has its roots in the demonic. And so Elijah has this confrontation with them. There's about 900 of them. And Elijah, it's one guy against 900, and Elijah comes out on top, you know, and the fire comes down from heaven, burns up the sacrifice, burns up the altar, everything. Elijah's victorious. And then Elijah says this, kill the prophets of Baal and Asherah. So that would be like a pretty huge experience, wouldn't it? Like, that's the top of the top. You have just had a showdown with 900 prophets, and you have come out on top. You are one man against 900. That's pretty good, isn't it? Would you feel pretty good about yourself if that happened? Like, you would be like, hey, I can do anything. I can run through a troop. I can jump over a wall. You'd be like, I can do anything. But you know what happens in the next part of the chapter? You can read it. This woman, Jezebel, she's Queen Ahab's wife. She's going after him. She wants to kill him because he's killed her prophets. And so what does he do? He runs away from one person. Now, granted, she's got position and authority and all that. I get that. But he runs away from one person. He's scared and he runs away. And he goes to this place, the Bible calls it Mount Horeb, but Mount Horeb is also called Mount Sinai. Remember what happened at Mount Sinai? Remember? That's where Moses received the law, the Ten Commandments. So he goes to the same place Moses was, which is really far away, and he's, arguably people say, well, he's depressed, he's discouraged, you know, he has this great, and isn't that how life works many times? When you have this mountaintop experience, and then one thing can happen, and it just dismantles all the good things that have happened. Isn't that the way life works? Like, you can be humming along, sailing through life, you know, life is good, and then one thing happens, and then it all begins to crumble, and you begin to be discouraged. Seems how life works. Well, the Elijah factor is this. The Elijah factor is what we call the still, small voice, or the gentle whisper. Is how it's translated, the gentle whisper. So Elijah's there and he's hiding in this area, this cave area or rocky terrain on Mount Sinai. And God wasn't in the wind, he wasn't in the fire, he wasn't in the earthquake, but he was in the still, gentle, the still small voice, or the quiet whisper that God spoke to him in. And Wendy McDowell says this in her article called The Way of the Still Small Voice. She says this. She says, on Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal were, the Lord did appear in the fire when he burned up the sacrifices in the altar. But on Sinai, or Horeb, when he appears to a discouraged, beleaguered, despondent, anxious, and frustrated prophet, is where Elijah finds himself alone. And the Lord appears to him in a very quiet whisper. And the word that God gave him was precisely what Elijah needed to have and to hear. Jonathan Sacks, the British rabbi, says this. Listen to this. The supreme power for the powerless. The creator of life loves life. The voice that summoned the universe into being is still and small, hardly louder than a whisper. To hear God, you have to listen. And so the point of this is that we all want the fire, we want the earthquake, we want the wind, it's like this, we want something monumental. Like we want something earth-shattering. We want God to come in here and just wreck the whole thing and just stir everything up, and we want fire from heaven, we want earthquakes, we want wind, we want all this. But God isn't always in that, because that's the easy way to do it. God is in the quiet whisper many times. Because in the quiet whisper is where you and I have to remove ourselves from all the clutter and all the distraction and all the discouragement so that we hear His voice. How hard is that to do these days? Do you think that it is coincidental that our lives have gotten so noisy and so complicated and so chaotic? Do you think that that's coincidental? It is a trick and a plan of the devil to get you so worried and so worked up and so chaotic and so distracted that you and I will not be able to hear the voice of God. God asks him this question. This is great. Elijah, where are you? Or what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here? I love that, because when God asks questions, He never wants to know the answer because He knows the answer. He wants us to know the answer. And Elijah, technically, although good things happened there, that wasn't where he belonged. You know where Elijah belonged? He's a prophet of God. You can't be a prophet speaking to mountains and rocks. You're a prophet of God when you go back and you speak to God's people. And God told him, He said, you're going to go back and you're going to anoint three people. So what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? And the way that he heard that was in the gentle whisper. So we're going to practice that today. Because you probably won't do it any other time this week. So I have your time now. Thank you. But you're going to listen for his gentle whisper. And I want you to just close your eyes. And I don't want you to pray. And I don't want you to say anything. But I want you to ask the Lord for His gentle whisper. And then listen to what He says. I'm going to give you about 30 seconds to do that. Wow, we've heard from heaven today, haven't we? That's amazing. That's not coincidental, church. That's the presence of God. Symbolized in a thunder from heaven. And that's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to speak to you. Not with the thunder of His voice necessarily, but with the quiet whisper. How many of you God spoke to you today in that moment, in this moment? I want to encourage you to practice, to go home and hear His voice. Wall yourself off from all the distractions and all the things. and listen to what he has to say. Another way that I don't even know if I can continue after that. I'm undone. And that seems like a small thing, but it's not. That is a huge thing. And when we hear the rain of God's Spirit poured out upon us as a community and as a city and as a church, it's the favor of God. I've seen it time and time again. The scripture says that when the rain comes from heaven, that it's a sign of God's favor and his blessing that comes upon his people. I mean, this is a holy moment. Thank you, Lord. Deb, why don't you come? We need to praise him. I'm done. I'm not going to continue. Can't do that. We're going to praise him. We're going to praise him. Let's stand today. Thank you, God. Let's worship him, church. Tell him how thankful you are. Tell him how good he is. Praise him and lift your voice to him today.